having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Praise God. God bless you. As you're seated today, let's give him thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we worship you. And we're thankful, God, to be a part of what you're doing by the power of your word today. Praise God. Praise God. Now, we've been making our way through the New Testament and through now the epistles of Paul. And we're in Timothy. And 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is giving Timothy some comprehensive instructions, just some good general guidelines about the culture of the church. When you come out of the world and into the church, you leave a culture that is Egyptian or worldly, and you come into the culture of the kingdom of God. We are a different people. The Bible says you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And it doesn't mean strange, peculiar. It means separated unto God. And so you come out of that culture. But as you do, you have to learn a new culture. You have to become acclimated to that. When God is training Israel to be the people of God, they're going to spend over 2 years at Sinai learning how to be the nation of Israel and to put it together and to just know it and handle it, much less walk it, is going to take them the better part of 2 years. And with his disciples, he's going to spend 3 years with them. So the idea that you're going to come down to an altar, shake a preacher's hand, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and get that done off your bucket list, that's not the biblical presentation. But rather, it is this. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, if I don't get there in a speedy time here, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. He's giving him an overview of behavior or culture or life in the house of God. And he identifies the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church, the house of God. And there's a way that you should behave there. There's a culture that is part of coming to God. So that's where we've been. And here Paul gives him general themes for personally and for the churches to be reinforced in this business of the culture of the church and how to walk or to live or behave in the house of God. So now we're on to our text today. The Spirit is speaking to Paul and says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Well, that's something that's always ongoing. The church of God is a living organism, and there are always people coming in, and there are always people going out. There are always people coming to check it out, to try to live for God, to get their their needs met, whatever their motivation might be, coming into the house of God and at some level achieving whatever goal it was, or getting the information they wanted, or being disappointed in what they thought might be there and then it's not, or being offended by something that came to them from the Word of God. At any rate, people are always coming and going in the house of God. This is true in the day of Paul. This is true 2,000 years later. And he says some of what's working here, though, is that they are departing from the faith. Everyone say the faith. And doing so, they are giving heed to seducing spirits. And so there are spiritual entities that are involved in people leaving church, and doctrines of devils. There are doctrinal reasons why people fail to embrace the church. And the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils are speaking lies in hypocrisy, and the people that are being used by them have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's talking about reprobation and the fact that you no longer can ascertain what is truth and what is a lie, but you've completely been enveloped by a lie. So when Paul says they'll depart from the faith, everybody say the faith. I want to take just a moment and delineate what he's talking about here from faith in general, from biblical generic faith. What is faith? It's a quality Its origin is from God. You are not born with this, but it's something that God has given. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, I have faith, and it was given me by God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given to every man the measure of faith. God, I just can't believe you. Yes, you can. You're not dealing with the absence or presence of faith. You're dealing with will. You're dealing with whether or not you will embrace what God has said or whether you will obey what God has said. But you have the faith to do it if you can muster the will to do it. And those are two different things. But faith then comes from God. He hath, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In verse in Romans 10 and 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so faith is something that can grow in your life and you can import into your life. You can have more faith than you've ever had or more than you had before. And you do that by exposing yourself to the word of God. Everyone say, faith cometh by hearing, and that by the word of God. And so, well, I need more faith. I don't have enough faith. Well, you've got to delve into the word of God. You have to put yourself in a position to be taught the word of God, to be preached the word of God, and you need to have your own time of devotion and meditation in the word of God, because faith is going to come to you by the word of God. And then building your faith, Jude 1 and 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is talking about praying in the Spirit, or if you would, praying in tongues. To do that, you have to first receive the Holy Ghost. Everybody in the book of Acts that received the Holy Ghost spoke in tongues. And then thereafter, that is a prayer language or a feature of your daily prayer experience wherein you need to do as Paul said. He said, what is it then? I will pray in my understanding. I will pray in the Spirit also. And so you can pray about all the things you know about your loved ones and your needs and the job and whatever else you have to pray for, your area of ministry, and then you pray in tongues, or you pray in the Spirit, or you let God pray through you. And so your faith is built up by praying in the Spirit. And it really is. Prayer in itself is a faith-building experience. You're engaging in a spiritual activity, praying to a God that you can't see, and it's not satisfying to the flesh at all. That is an act of faith. But when you shift gears and you begin to pray in the Spirit, then you're a spectator. You don't even at that point know what you're saying, but God rather is praying through you, and it without a doubt builds your faith. Somebody say praise the Lord. So faith comes to you from God. He gives you the measure of faith. You can build your faith by exercising yourself in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. And you can exercise yourself and build your faith by praying in the Spirit. He says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is probably a place that is richer in concentration of discussion of faith than almost any other place. And we're going to spend a little bit of time there right now. We're still going to delineate between faith in a generic sense and the faith that Paul was talking to Timothy about. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the bridge work between you and where you are and what you do know and that place God has called you that you can't have known about yet. Faith is the is what covers the distance between you and your present situation and the place where God wants to take you. Faith is the bridge work between you and your need and you receiving the miracle and the fulfillment of God in your life. Faith is evidence, and faith is substance, but it's not natural, and you can't touch it with your hands and you can't hear it with your ear, but you can experience it in your life, and it also is set in motion by the exercise of will. Faith without will is dead. That's what James was talking about when he said faith without works is dead. You've got to exercise your will to energize faith that God has put in your life. You've got to say, yes, God can. You've got to say, yes, I will. You've got to say, yes, I believe. And then you've got to pick your foot up and put it down in the direction of the place where God has called you. You've got to turn away from what God has told you to leave. You've got to cut off what God has told you is not good for your life. Somebody say, praise the Lord. These are all acts of faith. Faith is substance and faith is evidence. It'll get you from where you are to where God has called you or to the place you need to be. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. You cannot obtain a good report in God without the exercise of faith. And this is something that is experienced by the elders in the word of God. Verse 3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What do you believe? I believe God created it all. I believe he hung the sun and the moon out on nothing. I believe that he put the stars against the black backdrop of the universe, and they are there because he has spoken them into existence. I believe your heart beats by the creative power of the word of God. I believe everything in your life that moves, your neurological system, your vascular system, everything in your life, the cellular reproduction in your life, down to the very atomic structure of what holds you together. God set that in motion by his word, and it's there, and you are a living, moving, sentient being because God set you in motion. The stars are in their places because God put them there. Were you there when he did that? No, I was not. How do you know it? I know it by faith. I know it by faith. I know that God made the heavens and the earth and every creature therein. I know that God made every creature great and small. I know that God told the seas where to stop, and he raised the mountains up by the power of his word. I know that he did. Were you there? Did you see him do that? No, but I know it by faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How did he make it? What did he make it out of? Well, he made it out of stuff where he is. He made it out of stuff where he lives. He made a natural world out of the realm of the spirit. And he's got all the construction equipment, and he's got all the materials that he needs there where he lives in the domain of the spirit. How do you know that? I know that by faith. You think that. You hypothesize that. No, I know that. It's a fact. It is unalterable. Well, I don't believe that. Well, just stick around long enough and you're going to see. Because everything he said in the word of God has come to pass. And everything he said in the word of God is going to come to pass. I had a Bible study with a young man just this week. And we were talking about these things. He's had a lot of experience in seminary. And he's heard some debates between liberals who do not believe the word of God, the predictive nature of the word of God. And they are merely academics who study. Their study text is the Bible, but they don't believe it in a supernatural sense. But I gave him one of the first lessons in the Bible study, and I just took him to Isaiah chapter 11 and began reading three verses, 10, 11, 12, or 11, 12, 10, 11, 12. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign for the nations of the nation of Israel. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That little package there is compressed with all sorts of information. It's talking about Jesus, the root and offspring of David. He's the root of Jesse, and unto him the Gentiles are going to seek. It's a predictive, a prophetic word about how Gentiles are coming to God. It won't always just be little Israel, but it's going to be the whole world invited to the feast of God. And it says, in that day, in the day of Christ, or the time of the Gentiles coming to Christ, which is what Jesus called the church age. He called it the time of the Gentiles. He said, in that day, and he's setting a time stamp for you. And as he does, in that day, the Lord shall set forth his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And they're everywhere. They're scattered all over the world. And he's going to bring them back. Everybody say the second time. the second time. He's going to bring them back twice. Now, Isaiah says this in the 7th century before Christ. He says this before Israel is ever scattered once. They're going to be scattered twice, and God's going to gather them back twice. But Isaiah's talking before it ever happened the first time. Now, to just put this in perspective, there is no nation on the face of the earth or in the history of the earth that has ever been scattered all over the world and gathered back and retained their national identity, economy, religion. That has never happened once. Israel has done it twice. And they didn't just do it, and that in itself makes them unique, but they did it, and God said it before it ever happened. God said, I'm going to set forth my hand the second time. I'm going to gather them from all over the world. They're going to be scattered. And he says, in doing so, he says, and I will set up an ensign for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel, a symbol Israel. And he says, I'm going to gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He said, in the day of Christ, or in the day of that root of Jesse. You say, what does that mean? That means that God stood off way back over here and said, I'm going to conduct the direction of nations. I'm going to send my people off into all the world because they haven't obeyed my word. And then I'm going to gather them all back to myself. And I'm not just going to do it once. I'm going to do it twice. Jesus stands in the streets of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And he says, not one stone's going to be left on another here, fellas. He said, Titus is going to come in and destroy this place in about 40 years. I'm paraphrasing here. But he said, they're going to fall by the edge of the sword. They're going to be led into all nations captive. And Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And what he's doing, he's standing in the first stage of that prophecy of Isaiah. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jews have been scattered. They've been regathered. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. Jesus is standing there in the first half of Isaiah's prophecy. And then he corroborates and prophesies further. They're going to be scattered again, but they're going to be brought back again at the end of the time of the Gentiles. Well, who's ruling in Jerusalem right now? Well, it's the Jews. When did they come back? They came back in 1948. They defeated all the Arab nations in 48 and in 67 and in 73. In the Six-Day War and in Yom Kippur, they defeated all the Arab nations and they took Jerusalem back. That passage of Scripture from Luke 21 and 24 has been fulfilled. That passage of Scripture in Isaiah has been fulfilled. God has brought them back from all over the world and he's done it twice. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Word of God is true. That means that, listen, there's no way that you can deny the supernatural quality, the predictive prophetic quality of the Word of God. If you study it, you have to understand that what God has said has come to pass. Now, at that juncture, I look at that and I say that along with a barrel full of other prophetic scriptures, I embrace them. I cannot deny them. They are without doubt, absolutely true. And so then by the force of that, I step across into the arena of faith. Because there are other things in the Word of God that I don't know, that I can't know. But I embrace them because what he has said from ancient times has come to pass. You understand what I'm telling you? I don't know everything about what God's going to do, and I can't tell you how he's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And there are many prophetic things that are yet to come to pass. But I can just tell you right now, you better buy a ticket and get on a front row seat, because God's going to do everything that he's uttered in his word, he's going to do. How do you know that? I know that because he's already done what he has said that he was going to do. And it's not just in a worldwide sense, and it's not just concerning nations and all, but the night I got the Holy Ghost, I was raised Southern Baptist. We didn't talk about the Holy Ghost. We didn't get the Holy Ghost. Nobody talked in tongues, and it was just one of those weird things that fringe elements did. But the night I got the Holy Ghost, we had been reading in the book of Acts, and lo and behold, something that had been hidden from me all my life, I never knew that people got the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. I never knew that on the day of Pentecost, they all were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. I never knew that at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost came on them, those Gentiles, and they all received the Holy Ghost, and they spoke in tongues. I didn't know that at Ephesus, Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, and they all spoke in tongues. I didn't know that Paul said, I thank my God I talk in tongues more than all of you. I didn't know any of that, but I started studying it, and lo and behold, there it was in the Word of God. And the reason we were studying this is because we had gotten hold of some tapes on prophecy, and the prophecy proved to me the Word of God. And then we started looking for who in the world was teaching the Word of God. And I got in contact with these apostolic people, strange people, got in contact with them, and they began to teach us about the Holy Ghost and about Jesus' name baptism. I want you to know this, though. In that night, when I got the Holy Ghost and I began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance, this is not on a level with the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jesus and the gathering of a nation from the four corners of the earth, but just my little life. I got a baptism with the Holy Ghost, but I also got a baptism with clarity that this is real, not just for the Jews and not just for the world at large, but this is real to me. It happened to me. I can't tell you what that did to me, but it changed my life, and I have never, I'm just going to tell you, you could do anything you want to do to me, but you could not change what God has done in my life. I can't deny it. I can't turn away from it. I can't resist it. I want more of it. I want to see everything else that he has for us today. I want to tell you, faith is evidence and faith is substance, and faith is how I know that he hung the worlds in their places. Oh, let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. I told you all that to tell you that I believe that it's an intelligent faith. I don't believe that you check your brain at the door. Praise God. You need to ask questions. You need to search it out in the Word of God. And God has every answer that you need. And what you don't get, faith will build a bridge work for you. Praise God. Verse 4, we're in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Faith offers up the right sacrifice. Faith does the right thing. Faith obeys God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Faith pleases God. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith pleases God. Faith comes to God. Faith believes that God is, and we believe that he is the I am. We believe that he's anything you need him to be. And faith says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently. Why do you live that way? Why do you worship that way? Why do you pray like that? Why do you go to that church? Friend of mine, if you just had any idea about the payday that's involved in this, you'd be on your feet. You'd be clapping your hands. You'd be lifting your voice. You'd be apostolic from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. Well, praise God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Faith prepares its house. Faith is ready to meet God. Faith is distanced from the world. Faith builds a structure that separates it from its world and separates it from the destiny of the world and ensures itself a destiny in the kingdom of God. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. Faith will send you somewhere yet you don't know where you're going. Faith will cause you to take steps in the direction you don't know the rest of the trip nor how it will be. But I want you to understand this today. If you're worried about the details, let God handle the details. Faith says, I believe God can take care of the details. I know I've heard from God. I read it in the Word of God. I don't know what this is going to do to my mama or my daddy. I don't know what trouble this is going to cause on the job. I don't know what my friends are going to say. I can't tell you how life is going to go after this, but I can tell you this. I'm going to move in the direction that the Word of God has indicated unto me. Faith says yes to God. Faith is the bridge work that transports you from what God has said to an outcome that is beyond your vision. Now, that's just a moment or two on faith, generic faith, the quality of faith, the basic human experience of faith. But when Paul is telling Timothy, some have left the faith, he's talking about something else. He's talking about the faith. Everyone say the faith. The faith is the lifestyle and the culture that develops from responses that are embedded in faith, the quality of faith that we were just speaking of. Out of that faith emerges organically a lifestyle, a culture, a response to God, a congruence with the Word of God, obedience to the kingdom of God. And the faith becomes a broad, overarching thing that is, it's a culture, it's a doctrine, it's a lifestyle, it's an ideology. Galatians 1:23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. They're talking about, in Galatians here, they're talking about Paul and how people were responding to him. He used to put us in jail and he used to kill us and he was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen. But now he's preaching the faith. Everyone say the faith. Acts 14, beginning in 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Everyone say, in the faith. That we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They came back through these cities again and they reinforced them in the faith. They had brought them the faith. The faith is the gospel. The faith is the doctrine. The faith is the Word of God. And it's all of the ramifications and the cultural implications of embracing those ideas and those experiences. And here they're going back to these towns and they're reestablishing and they're reinforcing and reaffirming all of the qualities of the faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's just a brief discussion of the fivefold ministry till we all come in the unity of the faith. Everyone say the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. When you're talking about the faith, it's not a relative quality. It is not subject to culture or conditions. It is a fixed quantity. It is a fixed quality. It is a defined thing. It's not subject to time or culture, but it's a fixed system of values and a fixed system of mores and doctrine that can be identified and it can be expressed and it can be taught, and it's one in which a person may be assimilated. You are in the world, but now you are coming into the faith, and it has to be identified for you, and it has to be broken down, and it has to be taught to you, and you have to understand it, and it is sequential, and it is systematic, and you can't get it all all at once. It's a growth experience like Israel at Sinai, or the disciples with Jesus, or a stalk of corn coming up out of the ground and it's growing, but you can't hurry it. It's just a system that and a process that has to take its course. Our text is from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says some are going to depart from the faith. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have any faith. It just means they're going to be putting their faith into something else. Buddhists have faith. Hindus have faith. Demonologists have faith. Satanists have faith. They all have a measure of faith. People believe down at the horse track. They have faith in the lottery. There are folks that believe all kinds of things, and it's not good or bad. It's just generic. Everybody has the measure of faith, but you need to put your faith where God had intended for it to be directed. And when you do, then you walk into an arena that Paul called the faith. The body of values, teachings, mores, culture that exemplify and identify the word of God in a person's life. Some are going to depart from the doctrine. Some are going to depart from the gospel. Some will depart from the way, the truth, the life. You understand? Jesus said, I am the way. That means there is a way, and another way won't work. He said, I am the truth. That means there is a singular truth and everything else is a lie. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is a life that God has imagined for you, envisioned for you, and nothing else will do. Nothing else will bring you what God has planned for you. Some are going to depart from this fixed, definable entity. They're going to leave from this codified body of instruction. The faith is a body of belief. It's a culture. It's a way of life. It's an experience. Amen. Ephesians 4 and 4. Everybody say, there's one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Well, praise God. There's only one faith. Praise God. There's all kinds of places where people deposit the generic faith that God has placed in them. But there's only one biblical faith. Praise God. So when these apostles are dealing with this, it becomes a matter of contention. Jude, well, I don't like argument. I don't like contention. Let me tell you something. You're in the wrong place. You're not going to live for God without contending for the things of God. Because everything outside hates the things of God and hates the prospect of your living for God. Everything in this world belongs to hell, and it wants to envelop more every day and take up more human real estate every day. But if you're going to live for God, you're going to have to stand in a place and say, I'm ready to fight the good fight. I'm ready to keep the course. I'm ready to obey the word of God. So Jude says this. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should, everyone say, earnestly contend for the faith. Listen, he said, I've written to you because I want you to know you're going to have to, with strength, with fervor, with passion, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. This thing had a starting point. It had a beginning. It had a place. It was rooted in the word of God. It began to manifest in people. If we're talking about our particular dispensation, it begins on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost was poured out and essentially the veil in the temple had been torn at the crucifixion. The law now is set aside, and now the emergence of the time of the Gentiles is upon them, and it all begins there in Jerusalem. So it has a beginning place. It was once delivered to the saints. You're not contending for a faith that is malleable and relative to culture and changes, and it's morphing as we speak. And one day it's one thing and another day it's something else. And you can have it one way in Alaska and another way in Florida. But no, what we're looking for is the faith. Singular, definite article, the faith. There's only one faith, one Lord, one faith. Somebody say one faith. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You don't want one that developed later. You don't want one that was concocted somewhere in modern times. You want the one that was once delivered unto the saints. My God, if we're talking about heaven and hell, I want you to get out of the way. I want to find the one that was once delivered to the saints. I want to know the one that Paul knew. I want to know the one that Peter knew. I don't care about the modernist. I don't care about the televangelist. I don't care about what they're doing now with it. I'm not interested in that any more than I'm interested in Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism or any other ism. I'm interested in the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And here is something similar to Paul's warning to Timothy. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Oh, you don't have to worry how you live. God doesn't care about what you do. It's by faith. It's not by works. It's not by actions. And once you get this, you can't lose this. You believe in your heart. You confess with your mouth. You're saved. He said they're turning grace into a license for lasciviousness. You can do anything you want. When you tell people it doesn't matter what you do, which, by the way, is not the message of the Word of God, but it's the message of modern Christianity. But when you tell people it doesn't matter what you do, they go home thinking it doesn't matter what you do. They go out in the street, they're thinking it doesn't matter what you do, and so they do anything they feel like doing, and they assume that it's all right with God because the preacher said it doesn't matter what you do. It's by faith and not by works. I want you to know there is a body of understanding delivered to us by the Word of God that is called the faith. He said these people have crept in and they were ordained to condemnation. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance. I want you to remember this. And this is a major theme with Paul and Timothy and these epistles. Remember this. Remember what I told you. Go back to what I told you. Paul would tell the church at Galatia. He said, listen to me. If I come back to you or an angel comes to you and preaches a gospel and it's different than what I preached to you before, let him be accursed. He said, if you didn't get it, I want to tell you again. If somebody, anybody, anything comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Praise God. Paul says, if I lose my mind and I come back here, let me tell you this. If this preacher ever turns the Word of God upside down and we start defaulting on everything that the Word of God has brought to us and we begin to change it and morph it and relax it here and let it go there, you better pack up your babies. And I don't care if you have to travel to another state. I don't care if you have to go to another country. You better find the faith. You better find the church. You better find the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And he said, I want you to know this. I want to put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You know what Paul just encountered there? He encountered and confronted the idea of unconditional security, or once saved, always saved. And he said, you better understand this. God brought them out of Egypt. He saved them out of Egypt, and then he killed them in the wilderness. And you better understand that angels were bound up in chains. Don't you? He said they left their first estate. You walked in the door. You decided to serve God. You can turn back on the same heel and refuse. You can spit in God's eye. And you got to understand that just by common sense. But something was developed outside the faith to act as a security blanket and let you think that you can live any way you want to live and still be right with God. Now, are you okay? Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly, this is our text, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They shall depart from, they shall come untethered from, they shall drift away from, have a breach with. They're going to leave the gospel. They're going to leave the doctrine. They're going to leave the lifestyle, the culture, the way, the truth. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits. They will be led away by voices, by enticers, by barkers. We've talked about barkers before, like along the street on Bourbon Street, which you should never go there. But they're standing at the doors of all of those corrupt institutions, and they're looking for young men and women, and they're trying to lure them in. Hey, come on in here and see what we got. My, you've never seen anything quite like this. And that's exactly what the devil does. He's enticing. He's the same voice that was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the Bible says here, Paul's teaching Timothy, they're going to give heed to seducing spirits, and they're going to be led away. And here's what they're led to: doctrines of devils, positions, ideas, formally structured theology, things made into doctrinal positions, but they originate in hell, doctrines of devils. And they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. And they claim that this new thing is that old thing. And what they're trying to borrow on there, if you would, when the street erupts in curiosity in response to the 120 receiving the Holy Ghost, they say, some of them say, what does this mean? And some of them say, these people are drunk, which is what Sunday night in an apostolic church should look like. They say, these people are drunk. And Peter says, not like you think. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But he says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what he's saying is, what you see here, this is that. He's saying, this is the fulfillment. This is the extension. This is in reality that. Now, I'm telling you this. It ought to be possible in 2015 to stand in the midst of the Word of God and say, this word, this message, this culture, this lifestyle, what we've done in response to the Word of God, this is that they received on the day of Pentecost. This is that. Now, let's identify it, okay? Let's do this. Brother John, why don't you come help me? Brother Tim, would you help me? And Brother George, and Nathan, and Terrell, you got babies there? If you got babies, oh, okay. Let's just say this is, we'll let you be John because you're John. This is Peter. Y Pedro les dicen, arrepentíos y bautícese cada uno de vosotros en el nombre de Jesucristo, Cristo, para perdón de sus pecados. All right, so Peter and John and James and, I don't know, Andrew and Bartholomew. How about that? These are original disciples, right? So in the beginning, how did it work with the, we don't have 12 because we don't have time, but how did it work with them? Acts chapter 2, Peter stepped out in the identifying inaugural moment of the church and said these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They had just received the Holy Ghost and spoken in other tongues. Now, when Philip went down to Samaria, the Samaritans were all baptized in Jesus' name because these guys taught, one, that baptism was essential to salvation. Two, they taught that it was by immersion because, duh, that's what the word means. No one of these guys ever sprinkled. And did you know that nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? That's going to be a later development. We'll talk about that. They all baptized in Jesus' name. So when Philip went down to Samaria, he baptized all the Samaritan believers in the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John came down to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, because as of yet he was fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. The theological ramification of that is inescapable. Peter and John knew you could be a believer and not have the Holy Ghost. They did not equate simple belief with the whole package of the gospel. It never happened that way in the Bible. It only happens that way today in the minds of men who have created something else, and they've come untethered from that. And so now this is a mess, but it's not that. If I'm standing in 2015, I want to say this is that. Well, how do you define that? How do you measure that? How do you know that? Well, Peter, how did you baptize? In Jesus' name. How do we baptize today? In Jesus' name. Well, Peter, what did you do? I immersed them. Well, what do we do in 2015? We immerse them for the remission of their sins. We pray for them. They get the Holy Ghost just like they got the Holy Ghost, and they talk in other tongues just like they talked in other tongues. Anything else, any other presentation, has come untethered from that, from the faith. He said some are going to depart from the faith. Untethered sounds accidental. Depart from sounds like an act of will. You understand the distinction. So Acts 8, they're baptized in Jesus' name. They lay hands on them and receive the Holy Ghost. Acts 10, at the house of Cornelius, Peter's preaching. They all get the Holy Ghost. They all speak in tongues. Even though they didn't teach me that when I was a little kid in the Southern Baptist Church, it was still in the Bible. They had come untethered. They weren't interested in that. That is kind of a mess, and that is kind of disturbing, and that is not easy to control, and that doesn't agree with my grandma, and that Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, that all presents all kinds of modern questions and problems. I'm not sure if I want that, and that's exactly the problem. But if you want to be saved, you want that, and if you want to be right, you want that, and if you want to have all that God has promised, you want that. So let's do this then. Let's go 300 years away from that. 300 years later, Constantine has a problem. There are Christians in the household of Caesar. You can find that in Paul's letters. The revival has spread to the house of Caesar. Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And so he says, you can't beat them. We've killed them. We've crucified them. We've fed them to lions. We put them in the Colosseums. We can't stop it. He said, well, I've had a vision that I should go forth and conquer in this sign. He said, I saw the sign of the cross. And so he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. If you can't kill them, you can't beat them, maybe you can assimilate them. And so he starts a whole new thing, but he's a Roman. He doesn't know that. So they start a whole new thing. They don't start with one God like they started with. They start with the Roman idea of God, which is polytheism. And so they need a big God like Jupiter, so they have the Father. They need a sun God like the Greeks and like Apollos, and so they have the Son, who is, if you read the Creed of Athanasius, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I don't care if you only have a third grade education, that's three gods. There's only one. You start with the premise, I reject the whole idea and the whole discussion. There's only one God. And God manifests himself as a burning bush. And God manifests himself as the angel of the Lord. And God manifests himself as the Melchizedek. And God manifests himself as Father and as Son and as Lamb and as Lion. But there's still just one God. When you break away from that, you've come untethered from God. from the beginning, and you're departing from the faith. So Constantine started what we recognize and understand today as the Roman Catholic Church. A little while later, there was a breach among them, and some of them moved their headquarters to Constantinople, and that becomes the Orthodox churches. It's Roman Catholicism with beards. They have some theological differences. 1,200 years after that, by the way, in Catholicism, they don't baptize anymore, they sprinkle. They believe in the infallibility of the Pope. There is no Pope in the Word of God. And they believe that you sprinkle instead of baptize. And they baptize in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Nobody in the Bible is baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They have departed from the faith. Roll ahead to the 1200s and to the 1500s and to the Reformation. And you got people like John, like Martin Luther, who he's so angry at the Roman Catholic Church and the indulgences and all of the terrible practices. He wants to reform, which is where Reformation came from. He wants to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't want to leave the Roman Catholic. He wants to stay a priest. He's a priest. And so he wants to remain a priest. He just wants to make changes. And so he begins to write down theses and has like 95 of them and nails them to the door of a church in Wittenberg. And he says, the just shall live by faith. And it's not all those indulgences and all of those things and the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and all of that business. And so he departs, but he's not even departing from them. He's departing from this. He's departing from Roman Catholicism. And he keeps a lot of their theology, and he keeps the Trinity, and he keeps the sprinkling, and he keeps a lot of the Catholic ideas. And then John Calvin is in the same era, and he does the same, essentially the same thing. And so all of your modern religious manifestations in Christianity emerge out of the Reformation period, but the only way to vet anything that anyone's saying about Christianity today is to go back to the original documents, is to go back to the Word of God. You just go and you knock on the door and you just say, how do you baptize? And if it's different than this, then it's not that. And it's a departure from the truth. And if it gets the Holy Ghost any other way than speaking in tongues, it's not that. And if it baptizes any other way than immersion, it's not that. And if it baptizes any other way than in the name of Jesus, it's not that. And it's a departure from the faith. Now, the reason this is important for us here today is that this is the church, and we've got the same mandate that Paul gave to Timothy. And he said, I want you to tell them that in the latter days, somebody's going to be departing from the faith. But I want you to reinforce this. I want you to rehearse this. I want you to bring these things into their remembrance. I want you to tell them about holiness. I want you to tell them about how you walk one with another and how you live in this present world. And you don't make it up as you go along, and you don't let the existing cultural forces shape you and define you, but you always reach back to your source of strength, your source of origin, which is the Word of God and the example of the apostles. And you are, if you are the church, Ephesians says you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so you always go back to that foundation. And so there is no modernist version. And I want to tell you this, the way that people rationalize and reconcile just to live and not fight with one another and not kill one another and all. And so you got a room full of people working together, and some are Baptists and some are Methodists and some are Episcopalians and some are Presbyterians and some are, and it happened years and years ago, but they just came to saying, well, that's his faith, and that's his faith, and he's of that faith, and he's of that faith, and he's, you understand what they've done? They've created a panoply of faiths and a myriad of faiths, but there's only one Lord, and there's only one faith, and there's only one baptism, and there's only one in God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. He said in the last days, some are going to depart from the faith. He said, but I want you to tell the church, I want you to remind the church, rehearse to the church what that was all about. You know, it is so simple. The way you read the Bible is your hermeneutic. It's what they call it. It's just the way you read the Bible. It is like the lens through which you read the Bible. It's like when you read the Bible, you pick up a lens and look at the Bible through the lens of that. So you can pick up a Baptist lens or a Methodist lens or an Episcopalian lens or a Catholic lens. And as you're reading that way, all the things that seem to contradict or cause you problems or don't agree or they're not like you, you just kind of reconcile all those because, well, I'm Catholic and we don't do it that way. Or I'm Baptist and we don't do it that way. But the best approach that you could take to the Word of God is a hermeneutic that is just simply this: the oldest, the clearest, the simplest. Take Aquinas and set him on the side. Take St. Augustine and put him out the door. Take your commentaries, close them up, let them collect dust like they should be. Good commentaries just collect dust. Go back to the original document, the Word of God. If you want to be baptized today, if you want to find out how to get cleansed from your sins, then you go back to the original document and it tells you one way. Ananias told Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. So baptism washes your sins away. Well, then if I'm going to get baptized, how should I get baptized? Well, how did these guys baptize? They all baptized in the name of Jesus. So if we baptize you today, we're just going to do it that. You know what? We are so unsophisticated. We are so uncomplicated. It's just like how they did it in the Bible. That's how we're going to do it. If you want to have the joy of God in your life, like a river of living water, like a well springing up into everlasting life, be infilled with the Spirit of God. Well, how did they do it? Well, they received it and they all spoke in tongues. Well, I don't have that gift. Well, the experience they got in Acts chapter 2 is not the gift of tongues. It is the receiving of the Holy Ghost. It is the elemental, foundational experience for everything. It is the receiving of Christ within you, the hope of glory. It is the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And when you get it, you will speak in a language you didn't learn at school. And so how do I know that? Well, I go back to the faith. I go back to the body of work in the Word of God. And that's where we establish all these things. Lindsay, come help me. Praise God. He said some are going to depart from the faith. Well, that may be true, but I got to tell you, Paul, some are going to stand in the faith. Some are going to identify the faith. I'll just have to tell you this. I did that other stuff as a kid, and I'll just tell you, it don't work. I can tell this today because my wife's not here. It's just part of our testimony. I'm totally innocent in this. I was working that night. She went to a party, and we hadn't been married long, and we were just getting started. She went to a party with Dawson's mom and dad. And she did some angel dust. And her extremities were disappearing. And in those days, angel dust killed a bunch of people. Because there was no way to control that, you know. You didn't know what you were taking. And she thought that maybe she was dying. So she thought, I probably ought to talk to God. But I feel like such a hypocrite because I hadn't been living right and I hadn't been talking to him. But it was one of those pristine winter nights, cold outside, stars just brilliant in the sky. And she's looking out the window. And she says, you know, you make all of that and it's so wonderful. It seems like you could tell us how to find you. She said, because if I could find you, I would serve you. She said, but God, I can't be a Presbyterian. She's just being honest with God, just her in a room by herself. And she said, I can't be a Baptist. I can't be good. You see why she hates me to tell this story. When I first went in to get my license with the United Pentecostal Church, I told this story to the district board of Louisiana, some very august and wonderful men. She said, you didn't tell them. You didn't tell them that. She says, why is it always my wife was OD'd on drugs? And you know, it wasn't but in the course of maybe 2 weeks, one of our friends got a hold of a tape by Josh McDowell on Bible prophecy. And in listening to that Bible prophecy, we stepped over into the arena of faith. And then we started, but how do you do this? How do you find God? How do you, somebody's got to be preaching this. Who's doing it? I'm over here. I said, it's not the Baptist. She was over there. She said, it's not the Presbyterians. If you're a Baptist here today, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. But in your heart of hearts, you've laid there at night wondering if you're saved. Because if it's just a feeling, some days you feel it and some days you don't. We got into Bible study. I went back to my old Baptist pastor. Show me this. Tell me about it. We call priests. We call preachers. We went all over our city. And then we found these apostolics. And they said, well, this is easy. You just go back to what they said in the beginning. And this is what Peter said. And this is what John said. And this is what Paul said. And it was things I had never seen. Isn't it amazing? You can spend your whole life going to church and they skillfully navigate around every salient thing that has to do with the gospel. Because it's something they don't want to be involved in. I think Paul described those people well. I took it back to my Baptist pastor. I said, can you help me with this? Matthew 28:19 says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 2 says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you tell me? Can you help me? He closes his Bible and he says, I'll take Jesus's word over Peter's. I said, well, thank you very much, Brother Jimmy. I appreciate your time. It's been great. He's my pastor since I was a little bitty. And you know, it's always past Brother Jimmy. That's who he was. He married us. I had history. But I know you can't pit Jesus against Peter. I know that it's either all the Word of God and it's all true or none of it's true. But what he didn't understand and what he would not embrace was that Jesus was saying, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Had a wonderful experience at Walmart just this week. Where's Denarius? I was at the self-checkout at Walmart. And Vivian, the little Nigerian lady, ran up to me and she had that crumpled up card that you gave her. We've had some great witnesses there in the aisle at Walmart. I mean, the Holy Ghost came down on Vivian and at that register, and we were cocooned in the Holy Ghost. It was just, whoosh. She's got the Holy Ghost. She's going to come get baptized in Jesus' name. But she brought me that card and she said, oh, the brother from your church brought this card. She said, what about, I mean, she got right in it. What about Matthew 28 and 19? I said, Vivian, I'm so glad you asked that. He said, baptize in the name. What is the name? Of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, or prepositional phrases that all relate back to the noun name. What is the name? I said, what is the name that's above every name? What's the name at which every knee's gonna bow and every tongue's gonna confess? What is the name? What is the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved? I said, Vivian, do you know Colossians 3 and 17? And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. My God, if you pray for the babies, you do it in Jesus' name. If you bless the meal, you do it in Jesus' name. If you put somebody down in the water, you do it in Jesus' name. Brother, this is that. Sister, this is that. This is that that fell at Pentecost. My God, you can have the Holy Ghost and fire. You can have the Holy Ghost and tongues. You can have a move of God. You can be delivered from your sin. God's still changing lives. God's still shaking hearts. Somebody say amen. I want somebody that knows him right now in an old-fashioned way. Somebody that knows him and has had an apostolic experience. I want you to just begin to give him praise and magnify him. If you're glad for the blood, thank him for the blood. If you're glad for the Holy Ghost, thank him for the Holy Ghost today. My God, if you're glad that you can put your hand on the Word of God and say, that's where I am, that's how I got it. I don't have a Catholic baptism. I don't have a Baptist baptism. I don't have a Methodist baptism. I've been baptized like Peter told him in the book of Acts in the Word of God. Hallelujah. Let's lift every hand, lift every voice. Let's press into the presence of God. If you're in this house today and you would like to go down in the water in Jesus' name, we've got water, we've got robes, God's got blood. He'll wash all your sins away. If you're bound up by drugs or alcohol, God's got something for you. God can set you free. Everybody that knows it's true, said amen. If God's still a delivering God, he can deliver you today. If you're bound up in your life, you need to come to this altar. If you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, you don't have any joy, you need to come to this altar. If your life is a drag, you need to come to this altar. If you need healing in your body, you need to come to this altar. This is that Joel spoke of. Come on, this altar's open.
Mighty, mighty, mighty God, worthy God, holy.
What do you need? God's got it.
What?